Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Now, a few weeks ago, I was preaching at a church that a few weeks before it announced that it would be the last service, and the church was about to wind up after 200 years. I was already booked to preach, but I knew all the people very well there, so it was very appropriate that I was going to be preaching the last sermon in the building. In fact, I've been preaching there once a month, so I would suggest to George and Digby, don't get anywhere near inviting me more than you are now, because if it gets anywhere towards 12, it could become terminal, I think. So we'll see how that develops. And the text that immediately came to my mind, it may seem a strange text when the church is about to close, but was, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." But as that text flew into my mind, I also knew that this text is perilously difficult to interpret. There's so many different interpretations of it, none of which do I actually follow. So I'm going to give you my own version on this. I disagree with all the commentators, so it should be interesting. And we normally have this discussion in the evening as well, don't we? So there should be a lot of fuel for that tonight. So this is my view, or as I like to call the sermon, the Bakerloo line. So here we go then. First of all, a threefold promise here in this text. Christ says, "I will build my church." It is his church, and he promises to build it. But he also promises to build it on this rock. And the great debate is to what this, or who this rock is. There are basically three views. One is that this is Peter's confession. By wonderful revelation, Peter realizes who Jesus is, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and it wasn't flesh and blood that revealed this to Peter. In verse 16 says Jesus, "but my Father which is in heaven." So people say the rock upon which the church is built is Peter's confession. Now, certainly, to believe that Jesus Christ is God is at the heart of any confession of faith for the admittance into his church. When John writes in 1 John 4, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." But I don't think it's Peter's confession that is the rock in this particular passage. Others say, well, the rock is Jesus. He calls Peter rock. In fact, for the rest of this sermon, I think we ought to perhaps call Peter the English version of his name, which is rock. We could even call him Rocky, if you like, and make it a bit more modern. And then we'll get the feel of what's going on here. But the view is that that Jesus then points at himself, having called Peter rock, or Simon rock, and on this rock, on me, I will build my church. Now, obviously in 1 Corinthians 3:10, when Paul is talking about the grace of God that God had given to him, and he describes himself as a skilled master builder, he says, "I lay the foundation and someone is building upon it. Take care how you build, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is Jesus Christ." And then you can build on that gold, silver, precious stones, etc. This is Christ's church, and it's based on him, and his work is beyond contradiction. But is Jesus really naming Simon rock, and then saying that the rock is Jesus and not Peter? It seems to me that this verse has to have something to do with Peter. Now, immediately in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, where a different picture is used, The church is described as living stones, a spiritual house. But Jesus is there described as the cornerstone or the capstone. Different word, this for stone, word lithos rather than Petra. But then there's a quote there as well from the Old Testament, and Jesus is called a rock of offence, and there the word rock is Petra, the same as we have in our text. But Jesus is described in that passage not as the foundation stone, but as the capstone, the cornerstone, the most prominent stone in the building. The thing about the foundation is it's buried and you cannot see it. So why do people reject the obvious that this verse has something to do with Peter? Well, it's because of the awful abuse that the Roman Catholic Church have attached to that meaning. They say Peter was the first pope. They believe that there is an apostolic succession because of that. And later, when we come to the next part of this difficult text, they believe in priestcraft and having the ability to forgive sins and to bind and loose and things like this. Now, because there are these enormity of Roman Catholic errors built upon this passage, people therefore veer away from Peter. But I've got to argue this morning that this text becomes a nonsense if it's not about Peter. And Paul is quite comfortable as well by saying in Ephesians 2 and verse 19 that actually the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So other people say, well, this word for rock here is different. Well, you've got the word Petros, which is the masculine form, which is what Peter is called. He's not going to have a feminine ending to his name, as he is a first fella. And you've got the word Petra. Now, Petros and Petra, Petra is the feminine ending, the normal ending. That is exactly the same word. And yet people say, oh, well, one means a little pebble, one means a great big rock. The word Petra means all of those things, from a pebble on the beach to a boulder, even to a rocky crag that is sticking out, still attached to a mountain. So to make sense of this text, and in its context, as we shall see, this has to have something to do with Peter. Secondly, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against them. The fact that there is a spiritual battle, the fact that Satan and hell have forces ranged against the church is beyond doubt. The fact that Satan is described as a roaring lion. The fact that in Ephesians 6, Paul says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces, powers, dark forces in heavenly places, reminds us that there is a spiritual battle. But this is a very poor translation. The word in the Greek is Hades, and If it's speaking about hell as a place where all the power of Satan musters itself, why would you put the word gates in there? I can't get my mind round why you would say gates of hell. You would say hell or the forces of hell. Why would you say gates of hell? Now, the word Hades is the same word as in the Hebrew Sheol. And the vast majority of the time that this word is used, there are one or two lesser meanings, but its primary meaning in the Old and New Testament, identical words, is the grave. Now, that then begins to open things up. What is the gate of a grave? Well, it's the act of dying. It's death and dying that is the gateway through which we pass to go to the grave. So what is Jesus saying here? He says, on this rock I will build my church, and Hades, the gates of Hades, will not prevail. A storm is about to break upon Jesus, his band of disciples, and the early church. the very next paragraph, Jesus in verse 21, from that time, says Matthew, Jesus begins to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed on the third day and raised again. He is going to go through the gates of Hades into the grave, but he is going to gain a victory over that. Gates of Hades will not prevail over Jesus. But he's also not only preparing his disciples for this most scary part of their life with Jesus, where their whole lives are going to begin to fall apart because the Saviour is going to be dragged from them and crucified, and they're going to be bewildered and frightened out of their minds and terrified and forlorn and thinking, what has happened? Will all these things now come to an end? But Jesus is also warning that there are rough days ahead even for them in verse 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life, whoever, as it were, isn't prepared to go through the gates of Hades and to the grave for my sake, if you want to just avoid the cost of being one of my disciples, you will lose it. But if you lose your life, if taking up your cross and denying yourself means that you follow me to an early death, death and the grave will never, ever prevail against the church. In other words, it's not really Satan himself that Jesus is talking about here, but Satan's greatest weapon against the church. What is his greatest weapon against the church? To kill it, to destroy it, to wipe it out. And it looks like that's about to happen in the next few days and weeks to Jesus' disciples. But death and the grave, he says to them and to Peter, will not prevail. Thirdly, the keys of the kingdom. Now this I think is a lot less controversial. This is in the singular, by the way, so this is a direct speech to Peter. He's speaking to him and him alone. I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So, this is quite an easy metaphor. I think the commentators all agree on this one, and I agree with them that it's like a steward, it's like a manager, it's a metaphor of somebody that has delegated responsibility. The keys of the kingdom is like the badge of office for a manager or somebody managing or stewarding the estate. And this is a promise to Peter, not that he will become the first pope, but he will be a key person, because this is said in the singular to him in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, it's also repeated two chapters on, particularly the binding and loosing bit, in chapter 18 and verse 18, where that's in the plural, and that's in the context of the life of a local church. So this applies to the other apostles as well. What is the binding and loosing? What you bind on earth will be bound on earth, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What's all this? Well, again, I think the commentators are right when they say this is to do more with doctrine. Again, the Catholic Church make this to do with sins and priestly acts and that type of thing. It seems to me it's saying that Peter and the apostles are going to be the gatekeepers of the church. They're going to manage, as it were, Christ's estate. It's not just a negative thing, church discipline, putting people out of the church who cease to give a credible profession or hurt the church in some way. It's more positive. What do you need to get into the church? What belief must you have? Does your faith look to Jesus Christ and him alone? And so here is this the derived authority, which involves, I believe, here spiritual discernment as well. You know, in John 20, where this is applied to sins, Jesus breathes on them and says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld. I think there is a sort of spiritual discernment being given here. Only God can forgive sins. But they will have this ability to be able to judge these things, as we see with Ananias and Simon and Sapphira later on, that spiritual discernment that Peter had. So it's maintaining the purity of the church. This breathing on them as well is just recognizing those who know Christ and have received forgiveness from God. This breathing of the Spirit on them is going to enable them to remember amazing things like the whole of the upper room discourses that John writes word for word, or the whole or most of the Sermon of the Mount, which Matthew takes 3 chapters to write. How could they possibly remember that? Well, Jesus promises them that the Holy Spirit will bring all these things to remembrance. So here is the role of Peter and the other apostles in that foundational part of the church's history. So let's put this together, and then secondly we'll look at to whom are these promises made. So Christ promises to build his church. It's his church, it's his work. Death and the grave will not thwart this promise. The Holy Spirit will be given in a unique way to the apostles that will enable them to remember the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ at great length. They will enable them to reinterpret the Old Testament with Christ-centered eyes, which Peter immediately does in Acts chapter 2 on that great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And Paul does later in so many of his writings. They see Christ in the Old Testament because the Holy Spirit shows that to them. They have this special spiritual discernment to know those who are really Christ's people, whose sins truly are forgiven. They are there, as it were, to control the teaching of the church, to what we've got to bind our consciences to, and what perhaps in the Old Testament, we've looked at Galatians in the past when I've been here, what in the Old Testament no longer applies in the New Covenant age. They had authority to do all those things because Jesus Christ is giving them the keys of the kingdom and devolving responsibility to Peter and the apostles. Now, secondly, to whom were these promises made? Now, you would think that old Baker here has gone completely off his mind at this next suggestion. And the suggestion is this, that this promise is made to Jesus Christ. Now, come on, Trevor. Jesus is making a promise. It can't be about him. Yeah, he is making a promise, but he is reiterating a promise that the Father has already made to him. You know, when Peter preaches that great sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, this is what he says about Jesus. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh will also dwell in hope, for here it comes. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. Corruption is what takes place to a body in the grave. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now this is what Peter says. I may say to you with confidence, David, the patriarch, he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. But being a prophet and knowing God has sworn with an oath to him that one of his descendants would sit on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, to the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. So it's a promise that God made to his son. And that's why in verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to say how he must suffer and be killed, and the third day rise again. Jesus, in his humanity, comes as a servant. He comes to do his Father's will, and he goes to the cross, trusting the promise of the Father, that his soul will not be abandoned, that he will not see corruption in the grave, but he will rise again on the third day. That's why Jesus Christ can be the great example for his people, because he dies in faith, like all the believers in the Old Testament, like Abraham, living by faith. When they died in faith. So does Jesus. They die with a living hope of a coming day of resurrection. Jesus dies with the hope of the resurrection. He will go through the gates of death into the grave. And it's part, isn't it, of Paul's theology in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried in accordance with the scripture, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. This is something that God had promised his son. And death and the grave will not thwart the saving purposes of God. In fact, they will be the very means of enabling Christ to build his church and to gather his blood-bought people to himself. So this promise is made to Jesus Christ, and wonderfully fulfilled. That death and the grave did not prevail. He gloriously rose on the third day. But it's a promise to Peter and to the other apostles. Why do I say Peter first? Well, he quite clearly had a leadership role in the early church. When Jesus had 12, and as Dibby's pointed out, one was a traitor, minus one, 11. But there was also three very close to the Lord, Peter, James, and John. And now it comes down to Peter being the number one. In spite of his weaknesses and in spite of his wobbles, despite the fact that Jesus knows he will deny him and need to be restored, minded the other disciples had run away, but he at least followed Jesus from a difference. It is Peter that gives the right answer to the question of who Jesus is. And it's not flesh and blood that revealed it to him. It was by special revelation from the Father. You see, when Jesus is changing Simon's name from Simon to Rock, he's not saying something about what Peter is like in his temperament and his ability. He's probably completely un-rock-like. He's emotionally turbulent. He speaks before he thinks. He seems the most un-rock-like person that you could ever imagine. So is Jesus using irony? No. What he's saying is, look, Peter, difficult days are ahead. I'm going to die, rise again, ascend back into the glory, unleash my Holy Spirit. You're going to lead this band. You're the person I'm entrusting the care of these disciples to. And everything you need, Peter, I will provide for you. I'm not a rock, Jesus, you can almost hear him saying. No, but I will make you what you can never make yourself. The grace and the strength that you need for this role is my grace, my strength, that I will give to you. And of course, when we read the early chapters of the apostles, of the Acts of the Apostles, we find Peter, the key man, don't we? We find in chapter 1 that he's the one who quotes from the Old Testament and says there's got to be 12 of us, and decides to have a lot so they could find out whose God's choice were for the replacement apostle. There's no election of Peter first. There's no sort of, well, now who's gonna take over the leadership role? No, Peter does that because Jesus has told him that in Matthew 16. interesting, you know, in Acts 2, it doesn't say the apostles stood up. It says Peter and the 11 stood up. They separated. Even then, when he then begins to speak this great first sermon, he was involved in the discipline of Ananias and Sapphira and Simon. In Acts 5, the sick are carried into the streets and laid on cots and mats. And as Peter came past, at least his shadow might fall on them. So, again, it's Peter's shadow that seems to have this ability to heal people. You go to Acts 15, and Paul and Barnabas come and talk about the wonderful conversion of Gentiles through their first missionary journey. And then it's Peter that stands up in chapter 15 and verse 7. And takes this on and begins to explain how these things have been prophesied before James finally rounds up and has the final words. But he's taken a lead in that discussion concerning the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church. But finally, there's Acts 12. James, John's brother, is killed by the sword. Peter is arrested. He's going to be executed next day. But during the night he's remarkably delivered, and an angel comes, the gates are opened, and he's able to walk out to his freedom. James went through the gates of Hades, death and the grave. But Peter was spared. His role hadn't yet finished. Yes, it is inevitable that some will die young, Jesus is saying to these disciples. But even if James and others die like Stephen, death and hell will not prevail. Death and the grave will not prevail against the church. And Peter is remarkably preserved. So this is a promise not only to Peter, but to the rest of the apostles. In chapter 16, verse 24, we've already talked about this, that they're called to suffer and die, to deny themselves, take up their cross, to be willing to lose their lives for Christ's sake, so that they might find them. However great the suffering, however great the cost, even if you are cruelly killed because of your faith in me, Christ says, I will build my church. Satan's greatest weapon will never, ever prevail. But thirdly, it's a promise to us. And it's a promise to us because the power of death is broken. This is our glorious hope, isn't it? Christ will return. His kingdom will be established. Eden will be restored. Paradise will be restored. The graves will give up their dead. And there's almost anger, isn't there, in Paul's voice in 1 Corinthians 15, when at the very end of that passage in verse 54, he says this: when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The graves will give up their dead. Hades will not prevail. There will be the glorious resurrection of all God's people. Now, this promise doesn't tell us that there will never be dark times or setbacks in the life of the church. But in spite of dark times and setbacks, when it seems that Satan and death and sin prevail, and when Satan seems at times to vanquish and wipe out Christ's work, it's not true. It's not true. However great the suffering of death that Satan might bring upon the church, however great the persecution, Jesus says, it will never, ever prevail. I was penning this draft of the sermon on August the 24th this year. Now, some of you might know what that day is. It's St. Bartholomew's Day, and 444 years ago, 1572, the evangelical church was as good as wiped out in France. The Huguenots, as they were called. Some escaped to England, some escaped to Holland, but the slaughter was enormous. In fact, Nigel Farage actually is a descendant from these Huguenots. Some of you may have heard of Nigel Farage. He seems to be around quite a bit. You've always wondered, haven't you, why he loves Europe so much. Well, now we know he's descended from the Huguenots. He's French, really, so no wonder he loves Strasbourg so much. So, but you know, you could say that the evangelical church, even now, hasn't recovered from that slaughter. France is what it is today because of that. All right, perhaps in our lifetimes we've seen 30, 40 churches, perhaps a few more planted in France, often very, very small, struggling. You know, the wiping out of the evangelical church in France seemed cataclysmic, and I think it has been for France. But it doesn't mean that the church worldwide, of course, will not prevail. So there will be setbacks. There will be times when Satan's favourite weapon seems to prevail. But you know, this is encouragement for all church members. My second home, where my mother-in-law lives, where we holiday forever, is up on the North Norfolk coast. We worship at Cromer Baptist Church. And there, engraved in the stones, going right back to the Victorian era when this building was put up, and it's got the title, and it's not called one of these strange things. It's not called Rehoboth or Ebenezer. Do you know what it's called? The meeting room of Cromer Baptist Church. Isn't that brilliant? Because that's what this is. This is the meeting room, or one of them. We know the church is not the building. And local churches and in certain locations and buildings do come to an end. Sometimes old members die out and young ones are not there to replace them, or they've moved away. But whatever happens in the life of a local church, whether that goes out of existence, like when I first preached this sermon, it doesn't mean that the Church of Jesus Christ is not still growing and flourishing in the world. In fact, Dick has already pointed this out. These are most amazing days, aren't they? I'm pretty sure that as I stand here this morning, there's probably almost certainly more believers at this one minute in history than there's ever been on the face of this planet before. And wonderful things are happening in Southeast Asia, in parts of Africa, parts of South America. Enormously great things. So, although this sounds like it's a very discouraging message, all about death and the grave not prevailing, it's the most encouraging of message. Because what Jesus is saying is that the back cloth to him building his church is the faithfulness of his people. They will have to endure trials and suffering, but they must be faithful to Christ through those trials, because it's through them that Christ builds his church. It's through people like me and you. And that will continue. And when he returns, he will gather his church to himself from all four corners of this world. His kingdom does advance. Christ is on his throne. His church will be built. And it's a great privilege to be a member of his people in local churches now and in the glory yet to be revealed. Let's sing about that with our closing hymn.